Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to read from verse 13 to verse 50, which is the end of the, or 52 rather, which is the end of the chapter. We're going to see something of how the Lord worked in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in the gospel ministry as he proclaimed to those who knew the Word of God, and as he also proclaimed to those who did not know the Word of God. So Acts 13, beginning at verse 13, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. From Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down, and after the reading of from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of their country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Israel and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us: 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We will hear reference made to this passage of God's word in our text, the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine, Article 10. You can find that in your Forms and Prayers books on page 261 and in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 899. Page 261 in the Forms and Prayers books is where you find Article 10 of the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine, which references also Acts 13, particularly verse 48. So then this is what we confess. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born, and had done neither or nothing either good or bad, she, that is Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. This the church does believe. Beloved in Christ the Lord, when we were last in our study of the canons, we were shown that salvation has nothing to do with what we might or might accomplish or how well we might have turned out in and of ourselves, left to our own abilities. We were not chosen by God on the basis of some foreseen faith, or of the obedience of faith, or of any other possible good work we might perform apart from God's saving power at work within us. And there's great comfort, I trust, we saw that in knowing this, especially when we truly understand the depths and the breadth of our own sinfulness. If we truly know ourselves, if we truly look at ourselves in the light of God's word, we confess and acknowledge that there is in us nothing good. And that if it were up to us, none of us would ever claim Jesus Christ as Lord or trust in his saving work on our behalf. Now in this week, in our study of the canons, we are now shown from God's word through the canons a necessary corollary to this initial confession that if being chosen for salvation has nothing to do with who we are or what we have done, then being chosen for salvation must rest wholly on the good pleasure of our God and Father. If we're not the cause, if what we do is not the basis for our being chosen for salvation, then it must be God who is the basis or the cause for that salvation and election. And that may seem at first obvious to us, but that doesn't mean we always understand or appreciate the full depths of this truth. There is something, it seems to me, inevitably instinctive in our humanity, in our fallen humanity, that wants to divide and distinguish one from another, a worthy from an unworthy, a better from a worse. Maybe we like watching Downton Abbey, and we are amazed at how rigorous the class society was in that bygone era, thankful that we no longer live in those days. Maybe we marvel at the way India's Hindi society is divided up into those various castes, with the untouchables being the lowest of the low. Maybe it's something a little closer to home. We find the economic disparity of our society baffling, wondering how so few can hold so much of the wealth of our world. Whatever it is, the truth is we tend to see this world as being stratified, as being set apart in various states and distinctions. It's jocks and nerds when we're in high school. It's lower middle class and upper class when we think in economic terms. It's country and city when we think in terms of geography. It's white collar or blue collar when we think in terms of careers. It's employers and employees. And ultimately, it always ends up being us versus them. Whatever category of people we belong to, we are conditioned to look askance at other categories of people we come across. And this happens even in matters eternal. It is so easy for us to think, as the redeemed of God in Jesus Christ, as though we were better, more righteous, above, a cut above them, that is the unwashed, unholy, unbelieving folk with which we live. We can think of ourselves as being the privileged few amongst the many. It's just the way we view the world, and we view the world this way because it gives us a sense of stability and of confidence. Stability comes from knowing that you belong to a group. As individualistic as our world has become, the truth is we find great comfort in knowing that we belong to a group. We are not designed to live alone. We're designed to live in society, in fellowship. But what community do we belong to? Who do we belong to? When we discover that, then we tend to find security. We know where our home is. We know where our family is. We know where we belong. There is stability in knowing what class we belong to, what group of people we fit in with. Whether we define that group by material wealth or racial past or personal preference. But what is so easily or and so often forgotten is not only do we like to associate with people that look and act and sound like us, not only do we want to find our comfort in them, but we also want to fit in with them. We want to sound and act and look like them. One of the great ironies of teenagers is the way that they go about developing this aspect of their identity. There comes this point as we grow and mature in our emotional, mental development that we come to understand that we're unique, that we're distinctive, that we're someone with our own ideas and goals. And so we try to express that distinctiveness in the choices we make, in the path we walk upon, in the clothes we wear, in the music we listen to. And how is it that we so often try to identify our individuality, express our individuality? It is by taking on the uniform and the attitude and activities of some group, some clan, listening to that music, doing the things that those friends think are cool. We declare our individuality by conforming to some group. And why? Why has that been happening for as long as we can remember? Well, the answer is simple. We find confidence in knowing that our choices are shared by others, that we are not unique, that we belong to a group, an us, that is distinct from them. That's the point in all of this. It's to demonstrate that when it comes to thinking about who we are, even in matters spiritual, we have this natural inclination to create groups, to divide people into those who belong and those who don't belong, between us and them, between me and you. And we make those distinctions on the basis of visible and identifiable traits. There are the people that, these are the people that can quickly and easily be identified as belonging to our group. And then there are others that don't belong to our group. They don't look like us. They don't sound like us. And whether we want to admit it or not, we all like and prefer to look like, sound like, and act like those that belong to our group. We may not say that God prefers our kind of people, and we may tell ourselves that we believe God's grace is the cause of salvation, but you see, it's really easy not to actually live that way. It's easy to adopt this mindset of our world that is increasingly on display these days, but that has been with us since the fall into sin. A mindset that draws a line between us and them, whoever the us and them is, making it easy to be socialist, racist, snobbist, isolationist, whatever we want. We can identify, surely as an immigrant community, the familiarity of this kind of thinking. But you see, such thinking runs completely contrary to the good news of the gospel. And that's also what this article teaches us. The article begins with a very difficult and very humbling truth, one that offers security and stability that cannot be found in any other tribe or clique, but that requires we acknowledge our need of a Savior. In the words of the article, "But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God." There is in this, quite clearly, good, indeed glorious news for us. Not only are we reminded and taught that God is a God that saves a people for himself, something that should always encourage us, we are told upon what basis this salvation is worked in the lives of the redeemed. That's what it means when it says that it is on the basis of the good pleasure of God. God is pleased to redeem for himself a people. And the reason that God chooses this person over that, the reason that he chooses anyone at all, is entirely based on his good pleasure, his desire also to see in this the glory of his name extolled. It's not based upon our will, but upon his choice. And it is founded entirely upon his desire to see the wonders and the glories of his name extended to all the earth. The only thing that really unites those who are chosen for eternal life, the only quality that truly runs through them all, isn't their height, their nationality, their looks or abilities. No, it is this alone, that they are all undeserving of God's eternal, or they are all rather deserving of God's eternal wrath because of sin, and do not deserve the choice of salvation that God has worked in their lives on their behalf, which is gloriously good news. Listen to the passages that we can adduce to defend this aspect of our confession. Consider, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, where Moses, having just declared to the people of Israel that God had chosen them, he immediately follows up that word with this: "But the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers." Thus, the basis for Israel's unique relationship as the covenant people of God to the Lord was not based upon anything that they had or would show or could show, but entirely upon the good pleasure of God. And a good thing, too, given how Israel daily struggled to remain faithful to her Lord. Or consider the Lord's words in Exodus 33, verse 19. That's the passage in which God shows himself to Moses. It follows the events of the golden calf. You will remember the rebellion of God's people in that moment. And then God has promised to go with Moses and to lead him and this people into the promised land. And so Moses asks for assurances about that, says, "Will you show yourself to me?" And the Lord says that he will, but in that promise to lead adds these words: "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now surely it cannot be more clear than that. The Lord is clearly saying that his choice of blessing is certainly not because the people are deserving. They were worshiping a golden calf. That cannot be the case. But it is entirely by his good pleasure, entirely of his own decision, of his own good pleasure, to place his love upon those people. Oh, he knows their wickedness and he knows their rebelliousness, and yet he has chosen them entirely for reasons that are known only to him. Just such a comfort when you consider how Moses struggled, or how the Israelites struggled to remain faithful to the Lord. Or to quote one more text, as our confession does, consider Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, where we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." That language can be very difficult and weighty, but it does express an important truth. God passed over Esau, leaving him in his sin, but chose Jacob, no less a sinner than Esau. Indeed, we might even say much more of a sinner than Esau. And yet the Lord placed his love upon Jacob nonetheless. Why? What distinguished these sons? Indeed, from an earthly perspective, we might say that they were distinguished in many ways, in that Esau was a good son and Jacob was a liar. And yet from the perspective of God, both boys were unworthy of his affection. Both were rebels. Both deserved his judgment. But in his good pleasure, for his own sake, for reasons known only to himself, God chose Jacob, which is good, given how he struggled to remain faithful to the Lord. And yet, even though this is the clear teaching of Scripture, and even though the passage we just read demonstrated how exactly this is true, that as many as were appointed for eternal life were saved, yet sometimes we struggle, I think, with this very teaching. Because from our vantage point, it seems to me this can be so very unfair. It can seem that way, though it is decidedly not. Well, it's not in the way that we tend to think. As we've already seen in this study of the canons of Dort, God's choice to save some is not something he had to do. There was no reason he should save any rebels, any sinners that we all are. So deep into sin and into the dominion of sin did we plunge. So completely did we give ourselves over to living in rebellion to God, that the only possible way of salvation, understand this, the only hope of salvation, the only possible basis for redemption was God's good pleasure. And it is a great and glorious testimony to the goodness and the nature of our God that he was willing to choose some, knowing full well what that choice would cost him in his own son. Yet even so, in his good pleasure, in his desire to also see his name glorified in this way, God chose some. And in that good pleasure, we have a lasting and permanent foundation for our comfort and confidence as God's people. When we come to study Article 11, we'll see more of this, about how the foundation of our comfort is unshakable. But it is worth at least peeking at that thought in this moment as we think about this revelation that the reason we're saved is because God chose us and no other reason. And one of the reasons I think we struggle with this idea, this basis for our salvation, is that it feels so very distant from us. That is, we have no way to affect it, no way to alter it, no way to influence it. We cannot go to eternity past and ask God who will be saved, and then plead with him on behalf of our son or our daughter, our brother or our sister, or any of the many people in our lives that we would love to see saved. If there was something that we could do on their behalf, if there was something we could teach them, some activity that we could engage them in that would bring them into the presence of God in order to be redeemed, our lives would feel a lot more purposeful and powerful. But it is precisely because our salvation is entirely on the basis of God's good pleasure, precisely because we are entirely dependent upon his eternity past choice, that we struggle with this teaching. We know that he has no reason, no obligation, no requirement that forces him to save the people we think he should save, or at least we want him to save. And that's hard for us to accept. That requires a total surrender and trust in the Lord. And that surrender to the plan and purpose of God is for us something that runs very much against the grain. We generally don't like being utterly dependent on someone or something. And we certainly don't want to be dependent on someone else for our eternity. At work or at school or at home, we're not too keen on letting other people decide how we should live our lives and how they are played out. We think it's unfair if a teacher takes it against us and gives us poor grades. We think it's unfair if our boss doesn't promote us and doesn't give us the raise we think we deserve. And then if you imagine that on the most important issue of all of life, that we are dependent upon a choice we cannot affect or influence in any way, that we are left entirely to the good pleasure of our Lord, then that's hard to accept. It's hard to accept this truth because it means we must surrender not only our own lives, but the lives of our children and of our grandchildren, of our neighbors and our co-workers, of everyone around us. Yet even so, if we take the time to think on this, it is a remarkably encouraging truth nonetheless. For what other foundation would you want? The story of Israel and of the saints of old, the story indeed of our own lives, is not a pretty one. There may be a time in our lives, usually when we are younger, when we fail to see how weak and how pathetic, how puny we really are. I mean, surely COVID has helped us to remember this. A bit of microscopic information wrapped in a protein has laid waste to our world's economy, has filled hospitals with the sick and increased the number who have died so very much. And we're not much stronger spiritually. A gust of tempting wind is enough to push us over. We get angry when we should be kind. We get impatient when we should listen. In fact, we do so many things wrong, it's amazing our world hasn't collapsed all around us. And yet it hasn't. And why hasn't it? Why do our churches continue to exist? Why do our children continue to come to make profession of their faith? The answer is found not in anything we do, not in anything we do as parents or as church or as individuals. Ultimately, as you trace the answer all the way back, you come to a God who, in his good pleasure, chooses some for eternal life. Without our ever having met any condition at all, he placed his love upon us and said, "This one I will send my son for, pour out my spirit upon and redeem." Before we were born, before anything was ever done, before anyone was ever born, God said, "Of this one I now place my love upon, I choose this one and will do everything that that choice requires, including sending my son to die on the cross." You see, it all flows from that good pleasure of God, that choice of God to claim us, to choose us for himself. And when we realize this glorious truth, when we realize that our salvation is so entirely owing to our God's good pleasure, that it's owing to his unchanging, eternal, powerful good pleasure, then we begin to experience and understand the great comfort of his grace. I mean, imagine that it were not this way. Imagine that God did prefer one kind of people to another, one set of conditions to another. Imagine that he preferred women to men, or Chinese to Scandinavian, short to tall. What a grief that would be for those of us who don't belong to the in crowd. And then we would say, "But that's not fair, that's capricious, that's cruel. What choice did I have in my height or in my nationality or in my gender?" That would not be encouraging, would it, if God said, "I will choose people that meet this criteria." And yet, thankfully, that's not how the Lord chose those destined for salvation. He chose particular people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He doesn't prefer the rich to the poor or the poor to the rich. He doesn't prefer the strong or the weak or the disabled. He chooses whomever he wills. And his choices so often confound us. David as king, that hardly makes sense. Samuel didn't think it could possibly be true. Jacob over Esau, who would make that choice? But That's the comfort of this confession, even as it's the challenge of it. For instead of finding our worth in ourselves, in some inherent quality we think is worthwhile and pleasing to God, something we can point to and identify that helps us know that we belong, our financial position, our race, our skin color, our preferences or practices, where we must find our worth, is in the good pleasure of God. We can only point to Him. We can only find our confidence in His sovereign grace. We can only explain the gospel when we show that it is because of God's good pleasure that He chose some to be saved. And that's what God would have us do. God would have us see the wonder of His grace and glorify Him for it. That's what God wants from us, because God is not some trophy hunter that's just interested in numbers and in populating some heavenly realm with His prizes. He's a heavenly Father who loves His children and holds us very close and dear. That's what we read in this confession as well. Listen to the language of this article again. It says, "Our election does not involve God's choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves His adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as His own possession." He adopts some as His own possession, says the confession. Both these phrases are of great significance, showing a great intimacy and a tenderness on the part of God as He draws Himself to Him, as He draws His chosen rather to Himself. Adoption surely expresses that. That's the language of family and of love and of a bond that embraces and secures, though it did not have to, yet chooses to. To be adopted, which, by the way, we all are, is to be taken from a situation of trouble, a situation where there is sorrow and struggle, and then to be brought into a situation of blessing where we are welcomed with open arms and with affection and joy. We confess this every time we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and our Lord. Remember what the Catechism teaches then on this, in this regard. It teaches us that Jesus is the eternal natural Son of God, but that we are the adopted children of God, adopted out of the family of sin, out of the family of cruelty and misery, and into the family of joy and thanksgiving. That we are established in Christ to live in the house of God for all eternity. That we belong to His family, and that He will never let us go. That is also what the language of His own possession indicates. This is a rich phrase in the teaching of God's Word. This is a phrase that expresses a precious bond that unites God to His people. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear this phrase repeated. For example, how often don't we find ourselves reading, "I am your God and you are my people"? Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, just before the text we referenced earlier, the Lord described His people as His treasured possession. This language, in fact, makes its way into the New Testament, for Paul describes God's people as a people that are His very own in Titus chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, where we find these familiar words, the Apostle Paul, or rather Peter, declares, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Thus the language echoed here in the canons is not cold and calculating, a language that objectifies or reduces us to mere numbers or tally. No, this language expresses the intimacy, that unity, the oneness that is enjoyed by the people chosen by God for fellowship with Him in Jesus Christ. That's surely not surprising, given all that we know about Jesus Christ and about the gospel message. How God sent His Son to die for us. Our God is not a heartless counter of souls who chooses some for salvation merely as proof of His power. Our God chooses some for salvation that we might know fellowship with Him, that we might see His majesty and glory and worship His name, so that we might rest secure in His eternal love and might belong to Him in the most intimate of ways. Like the gospel puts paid to the lie that God's saving purposes are cold and calculating, that He's some blind force cruelly choosing some as He laughs at the rest who are destined for destruction. Our God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, and his saving purpose is not to demonstrate his caprice, it is to proclaim that he is a God of great compassion and mercy who unites in his Son humanity and deity so that they are bound together for eternity. That's hardly a cruel God. But we only see his tenderness and his compassion when we acknowledge that we've no claim upon this mercy whatsoever, which again is very hard for us to do. This is one of those paradoxes in the Christian life. A paradox is something that seems to contradict itself. In this case, the paradox is that by only admitting we have no claim upon the Lord, can we begin to know the comfort of belonging to the Lord? Or to use the language of Jesus himself, whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it, but whoever seeks his life will lose it. If we insist on self-worth, on self-determination, on self-salvation, we will always and forever see God as being cruel. But it's when we recognize that we are a people wholly deserving of God's eternal wrath that we begin to see his decision to choose some as gracious, loving, and glorious. And it's the only way we'll stop dividing this world into the categories of us versus them, where we are the good ones and they are the bad ones, where our tribe is the right one and our culture the best one and our practices the obviously superior ones. That's what sin produces. That's what our world testifies to every day. Our world is fracturing and splitting into warring factions, and it needs our witness as a church now more than ever. The witness of a community where identity is found not in the external, earthly, tangible things that we prefer, not in some superficial identity that we want to proclaim as worthy and preferred by God, but rather when we acknowledge that we are utterly unworthy of everything that we have received, but that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world, and that that alone is what makes us worthy. You see, our world needs a church that is full of members who know two vital truths. First, we are no better than anyone. And second, our God is great and greatly to be praised in Jesus Christ. And that may seem easy enough to embrace and express, but it is so contrary to our nature, let alone contrary to our experience. One of the great lessons we learn as we venture out from this Goshen that we live in is that there are fascinating and interesting and valuable people and places and perspectives outside of it. We find that the Lord has his people in places we didn't expect. We find brothers and sisters who love the Lord as we do, but express that differently, according to different traditions and different tendencies. This is hardly to call into question our own traditions or our own tendencies. Every community, including our own, must work out its salvation with fear and trembling and must seek to walk in the light of God's word, must persist in faithfulness. But in our pursuit of God's glory, we should resist the temptation to look down our judgmental noses at others. In fact, it shouldn't take meeting fellow believers who are ever so slightly different than we are to convince us of this truth. Our very confession of faith teaches us that belonging to the company of the redeemed has nothing to do with us and everything to do with who God is. And if we start there, we are less likely to end up with an us versus them and more likely to end up in praise of our God. Our family experienced that once many years ago, rather graphically, when we were out at Balls Falls on a day just like today, and we were at the upper falls enjoying the sights and the sounds. And people were coming and going, and suddenly comes to us a man covered from neck to pant line in tattoos, every inch of his torso and his arms tattooed. And of course, our children, young as they were, knew enough to know that stranger danger and all that sort of thing. But he stopped by and we had a good chat. And he was a lovely Christian man. And every one of those tattoos, and I'm not certainly condoning the use of tattoos, he was just a different dude, but every one of those tattoos was a Bible verse or a Christian symbol or some expression of his faith. And as he walked away, our kids sort of looked over and said, "How can that man be a Christian?" To which the answer is, "How can you? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God and his glory. And when you meet someone who loves the Lord, you praise him for it, because it is on the basis of his good pleasure alone that that person's saved." Let's thank him for that.